This to you this morning, Cy Ken Bruggen cake. Did I get that correct? Yeah, I got the two thumbs up. So we were looking at the schedule and said, boy, what was the qualification? Did your name last name have to begin with B in order to get into the? And Mr. Bruggen cake said, sorry, he's the mold breaker. It's Ken Bruggen cake. So that's his last name. Is that correct? And exactly. So we're all set. He is was born in Toronto, Ontario. Lives just outside of Toronto, Ontario. He is an apologist. He is speaking more and more. I just mentioned that he prepared a film on how to answer the fool, and. I asked him for a bio, and he said, "Well, there's not a whole lot of other things beyond that, except he engages people, and I guess you would say that he is an apologist who takes it to the streets." And one of the things that I think you will appreciate about this is he is an exceptional apologist, but he brings it down to where we all. Can engage in that. So, without any further ado, will you please give a warm welcome to Cy Ken Bruggen cake.
Bruggen cake.
The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Unless you start with God, you can't know anything at all. Let's open with a word of prayer. Lord God, we thank you for this wonderful new day. We thank you that we might be a part of it, Lord God. Thank you for this conference. Please fill us with your Holy Spirit, Lord God, and help us to learn what you would have us learn, that we might leave here better equipped to serve you, Lord God. And if there are any here this week, Lord God, who do not know you, please penetrate into their hearts, take out their hearts of stone and grant them hearts of flesh, that they might come to know the peace which passes all understanding. And Lord God, let the meditation of our hearts and the words of my mouth give glory to you, Lord God, be acceptable to you, our rock and our redeemer. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Well, as you heard, I don't have a whole lot of qualifications. You see, the other speakers, they have PhD this, they have book that, they have pastor that. What's my qualification for speaking to you here today? Most of my life, I was defending my faith wrong. I was doing it wrong. Now, why does that make it a qualification? Well, if you want somebody to teach you how to get off of drugs, you want somebody that used to be on drugs. If you want somebody how to teach you how to get off alcohol, you want someone that used to drink. If you want someone to teach you how to quit smoking, you want somebody who used to smoke. Well, what did I do? I used to do apologetics wrong. And by the grace of God, he showed me a biblical way to defend the faith. And for me, it was life-changing. I heard about that film that we just put out, too, and we've had a lot of response from it, and people have called in, and they said that it was life-changing for them, too. So my job this week is to teach you how to defend the faith. But guess what? I've already done that. Those two verses, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That's all you have to know. If you understand those verses, you can defend your faith with anybody. And this week, what we're going to do is unpack those two verses. Because if you know that, defending your faith is simple. So why am I here teaching all of you this week? Well, because most Christians are doing it wrong too. Most of you are doing it wrong. So what was I doing wrong when I defended my faith? This might come as a shock to you. When a person told me that they didn't believe that God exists, I gave them evidence. You don't believe that God exists? Well, look at the complexity of the eye. Look at this dinosaur bone soft tissue. Every building needs a builder. I would give them evidence for the existence of God. And you know, one of the things I think I've been blessed with is to be able to take difficult arguments and then dumb them down to my level. Because I'm actually a factory worker. 5 years ago, I was working in a boiler room. See, that's why I hope it's beneficial to you, because I'm you up here. This is not me. I don't like doing this. I'm not even wearing clothes that I'm allowed to wear. I like a black t-shirt. I'm allowed to wear a black t-shirt because then I look like a floating head. But anyhow, that's what I was told. I don't like doing this. But since, by the grace of God, He's shown me a biblical defense of the faith and how to bring it down to the level of the average person, that's why I'm here teaching you. And I used to give evidence. Now, why do Christians love evidence for the existence of God? They loved the arguments when I brought them down to their level. Why do they love it? Do you know why they loved it? Because they were Christians. See, I've used these same arguments with unbelievers, and they would hate these arguments. They'd shove them right back down my throat. And you might have had that experience, too, when you defend your faith with unbelievers. Now, why don't unbelievers like evidence for the existence of God? I'll tell you why. Because they're unbelievers. You see, that's why Christians love evidence and unbelievers don't love it. But that's not the big problem with evidence. The big problem with evidence, when you give evidence for the existence of God to the unbeliever, where do you hear evidence out in the world? Where do you most often hear evidence? And I don't want to shout out an answer, I want to do some interaction here. Where do you hear evidence most in the world? Well, I'll help you out. In court. In the court of law. Who do you give evidence to in court? The judge or the judge and jury? When an unbeliever comes up to you and says, I don't believe in God, and you give them evidence, who are you saying is the judge and jury? Them. And who's on trial? God. We're elevating the unbeliever to the position of judge. I'm going to bring God down to the criminal box. We're playing God's defense attorney in the unbeliever's blasphemous courtroom, as my friend Tony Miano says. They deny God, they're actually committing blasphemy. And we elevate them to the position of judge. Now, this is how most people defend their faith. You go online and you look at these websites, people that don't believe in God, what do? They give evidence. Well, this week, hopefully, I'm going to show you a biblical defense of the faith. Now, I want you to imagine, what if somebody came up to you and said, I don't believe in words? Somebody said, I don't believe in words. Well, what would you think? Would you pull out a dictionary and give them evidence? Would you believe them? Would you pull out an alphabet and give them evidence? No. You think they're a fool. You'd give them one of those. I tried to do that face, I couldn't. The problem is, who made words? For from Him, through Him, and to Him are all things. Romans 11:36. Who made words? God made words. Then how come, when somebody denies the existence of God, we give them evidence? We believe them. And we don't think that they're fools. Something has gone terribly wrong. See, how does Scripture describe the unbeliever? Psalm 14:1. The brilliant mathematician has said in his heart, there is no God. Now, why did you laugh? I think some of you might know that verse. It's actually not the brilliant mathematician. It's the scholarly scientist who says in his heart, there is no God. No. That's not it either. It's the amazing atheist who says in his heart, there is no God. That's not how Scripture describes the person who denies God. Psalm 14:1. It's the fool that has said in his heart, there is no God. To deny God is foolish. And what do? We give them evidence. The more and more I do this, the more and more I see how foolish that is. Giving evidence for the existence of God would be like trying to prove that the sun exists with a flashlight. On a sunny day in the Sahara Desert. It would be crazy. Scripture describes the unbeliever as a fool. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. But fools despise wisdom and instruction. A fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing his opinion. Now you'll see that when you engage unbelievers, that's what happens. They're not interested in truth and knowledge, because that comes from God. They're only interested in expressing their opinion. And when they do that, they say, it's only my opinion. I often quote this verse. Now, of course, you know, Scripture calls the unbeliever a fool. It doesn't mean we go up to him and say, yeah, you fool, like Mr. T. But we have to keep in mind that Scripture calls them fools. Now, when Scripture calls them fools, it's not an intellectual charge. It's not a charge against their intellect. It's a moral charge. Because most of the people that I engage, you'll see, are quite a bit smarter than I am. But when you engage them biblically, you can reduce them to foolishness very easily. So you need to defend your faith wrong. You have to be brilliant. You have to know lots of evidence. You have to know astrophysics, microbiology, nuclear chemistry. And the problem is there's always somebody out there smarter than you. You see, you might win that argument over evidence with somebody, and what are they going to do? Let's say you're arguing rock layers with somebody, and you've studied rock layers, and you wipe the floor with them. What are they going to do? Go home and Google rock layers to find out some evidence so they can come out and beat you next time. You want them to repent and put their trust in Jesus Christ, and they're home Googling rock layers. Congratulations. You know? And they're going to pull out a professor, maybe even bring him out and talk to you next time. Who happens to be a geologist, he's going to wipe the floor with you with rock layers. So you have to be brilliant. But when we defend our faith, God has equipped us to do it. When you do it the right way, it's very simple. Here's another verse. Describes the unbeliever. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? And you'll see that when you defend your faith properly, you don't have to worry about who you're talking to. Where is the debater of this age? You'll see that we're going to schedule a debate for me for Wednesday evening. A local professor. I guess he was interested in debating me. He looked at my website. And he saw some of the debates I was engaged in. So just an average factory worker like me, and the people that I was debating, and it did not go well for them. And you know, I understand that they've never heard from this professor again. And that's not the first time that's happened to me. And I'm going to talk a little bit more about that on Wednesday night when we were supposed to have the debate. So, when somebody denies God, when someone says that there is no God, that's the reaction that I want people to have. See, that's a dream of mine. When somebody comes up to you and says, I don't believe in God, we don't give them evidence. We give them one of... Are you kidding me? Now, the thing is, I posted this on my Facebook wall last week just to feel it, you know, to see how it went, to purge my friends list. I do a lot of that. I was, you know, see some... If you friend me on Facebook, you can see some of my archived pictures, and they're just... You know, to give a little bit of a poke. They say, you know, you don't want to look like that to an unbeliever. Because only by the grace of God, we're not them. And, you know, I agree with that. It was a joke. Of course, you don't want to joke about their plight, about their condition. But intellectually, inside, when somebody says, I don't believe in God, what? You don't believe in God? Are you kidding me? And what I teach you this week is going to help you expose the folly of unbelief and do it very simply. It was life-changing for me, and I hope it's life-changing for you. It's not just a cool way to argue what I'm going to teach you this week. It's not just a tool in the toolbox. It's the very foundation on which the toolbox sits. Now this method of defending the faith is named after a Norwegian philosopher. I don't know if you could write those umlauts and stuff like that. I don't even know how to say that. Anybody here from Norway? I think you have to hold your mouth like, Jørgen Hokloki. I'm not sure, but it's called the Hokloki method. Now, I hope you're taking this note. Now, one thing that I've discovered in learning how to defend the faith is that I really don't like to read these arguments. See, I get these books even from my favorite apologists, and after a chapter, I toss them away. I'm bored out of my gourd. That's why I'm actually trying to write a book to try and dumb it down to my level. There's one guy, he wrote a book to try and bring this apologetic down to the level of the average person, and that's what he said in the preface. You know, he was sorry for dumbing it down so much, and he was using words I never heard of before. So what I prefer to do is, I'm an audio learner. I'm a passive learner. I like to listen and I like to watch videos. Now, I figure some of you might be like that. I see some heads nodding here. So I actually looked online for a demonstration of the Huck-Lokey method. And I couldn't find anything. I looked and looked. And finally, I found a demonstration of the Huck-Lokey method, which I'm going to teach you this week. I want you to pay close attention to it. Very subtle. Okay, there's no such person as Jürgen Huck-Lokey. Of course, that's the Incredible Hulk and Loki. And you'll see that this method of defending the faith, you're going to be able to intellectually ragdoll someone. Intellectually ragdoll them. That's what you're going to be able to do. And the problem is, people are going to want to go out there and do it. That's why we're commanded to defend the faith with gentleness and respect. Because you can do that to people. I remember the first time that I ever taught this was to a group of teens, actually younger than this group here. And after I taught it, one of the parents came up to me and he said, "My son is so excited. He can't wait to get back to school tomorrow." And I was so happy. I thought, oh, that was fantastic. And I actually played that over my head, you know, because it's the first time I ever taught it. And I thought, that's great. And it wasn't until a couple months later that it dawned on me. What if that day I was teaching karate? And somebody came up to me and said, "My son can't wait to get to school tomorrow." Maybe I did it wrong. You know, maybe it was genuine. Maybe he was just emboldened that he could now defend the faith. But if you get bad arguments shoved down your throat your entire life and you learn how to do good arguments, proper arguments, you might want to do it. And that's why we have to do it with gentleness and respect. Now, why is this such a powerful argument? Because it brings you back to Scripture. Now, what did Jesus say in Luke 21:15? "For I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict." Luke 21:15. The words of Jesus Christ. That's not the complexity of the eye. That's destroying worldviews. That's intellectually ragdolling someone. That none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. You see, and when I see people finally get this argument, get how to defend their faith biblically, you know something? It's not when they can win arguments. It's when they love God more. Because Jesus Christ commands us to defend our faith, but He's also equipped us. Jesus said in John 15:5, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." Apart from Jesus Christ, you can do nothing. See, that's the power of our Lord and Savior. That's the power of our worldview. You see, the problem with apologetics today is not giving evidences. The problem with apologetics is that people don't understand the greatness of God. And that's the title of my talk today. The greatness of God. You see, if you understand the greatness of God, you don't need me to teach you how to defend the faith. See, I liken this to somebody looking for their glasses. Have you ever seen somebody looking for their eyeglasses when they're perched on their forehead? It's like this one over here. Looking for the glasses and looking around for, "Hey, buddy, they're on your forehead." "Oh, thanks a lot." You see, if that's what's happening when you defend your faith, I can help you. I can say, "You know, when you're talking about God, you're not talking about the greatness of the God that you worship in church." "Oh, thank you so much." And you start defending the faith the right way. But if you don't have glasses, I can't help you. You see, the problem is that many people out there don't know the greatness of God. It might even be because they're not Christians. You see, I do open-air witnessing every once in a while. And the first time I ever did it, nervous as all get out. With a friend of mine, Dustin Seegers, you're going to hear his name quite a bit. He's one of my mentors in this apologetic. We were at the University of North Carolina. And he was talking about righteousness and what awaits us if we sin. He's talking about hell and damnation. And one atheist in the crowd came up to him. And he said, "Are you trying to tell me that most of the people in this world are going to hell?" You know what my friend said? This might shock you. He said, "I think most people in church are going to hell." See, that's a scary thought. Now, I'm not saying that people who defend their faith wrong are not Christians. I used to do it that way. But for me, it was a matter of pointing out the glass on my forehead. Oh, that's the God I believe in. Now, the thing is, when you walk away from here this week, you might not understand the argument. That doesn't mean you're not a Christian. It might be my failing. I'm a factory worker. You know, maybe I can't teach it properly. I don't know. The thing is, not all Christians will understand this argument. But only Christians will. Christians who understand the greatness of God. How does Scripture describe God? O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory, honor, and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Behold, the nations are like a drop in the bucket and are counted as dust on the scales. That's from Isaiah 40, chapter talking about the greatness of God. Talking about the dust on the scales. That's how God viewed the nations, the most powerful thing at that time, as dust on the scales. Now, you heard my name earlier. It's Ten Bruggenkade. It's actually a Dutch name. Ten Bruggenkade. I was born in Toronto, but it is a Dutch name. Now, I don't know about down here, but up in Canada and back in Holland, the Dutch are known as being frugal. Let's say frugal. You know, I didn't inherit that gene. I think I'm quite generous. I'm not cheap. I didn't inherit that gene. Or so I thought. I went to the bulk store recently, and I think I bought some flour. And I, you know, put it in those little bags there. And they had twist ties. And I didn't want to put the twist ties on it. So they didn't want to pay for that weight. That's pretty cheap. But I thought, you know, the flour, the bag, okay, I can get that, but the twist tie, no. I don't want to pay for that. So I tied a knot in it. And ladies, that does not add weight. But anyhow, I took the bag up to the cash register. And you know what I didn't ask the woman to do, the lady at the cash register? You know what I didn't ask her to do? I didn't ask her to wipe the dust off the scale. I wasn't that cheap. And you know what? The cheapest, the most frugal of Dutch people that I've ever seen, I've never seen them ask to wipe the dust off the scale. And you know, there's a saying about Dutch people. Is that the Dutch person is the only person on this earth that could buy something from a Scotsman and sell it to a Jew and make money. I can say that because I'm Dutch. But anyhow, I've never seen a Dutch person ask them to wipe the dust off the scale. Because the dust is so insignificant. And that's what God is talking about the nations. They're so insignificant to God. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span? The span is tip of your thumb to the tip of your finger. That's actually how I measure things. I go into the hardware store, I measure that, and for me that's exactly 9 inches. So if I want to buy something, 9 inches. That's the span. And that's how God measured off the heavens. Now, of course, God doesn't have hands. This is what you call an anthropomorphism. Big word. But it's really taking divine qualities and making them understandable in human terms. God doesn't have hands, but that's just so we can get a scope of the magnitude and the greatness of God. Now, God is so great. He's great in love and truth and mercy. But I've only got an hour, so I can't hit all of those today. So I thought I would just focus on the greatness of God in scale. Now, I'm not giving you evidence to prove that God exists. Scripture says we all know that God exists. I'm giving you the evidence to show the greatness of God and the folly of denying him. So this is a typical picture that you'll see in your science books at school. Solar system, all the planets, Earth, Sun, not to scale. And as you'll see, you know, coming from an engineering background, high heart accuracy. So that's about the scale that we saw in that previous picture. I don't want to mess up my power. That's about the scale that we saw. You know, the Sun compared to, I got an Earth here too, sorry. The Earth, the size of a marble. And I don't know if you can see that. I actually had somebody take a picture earlier this morning. The Earth is actually about 7,000 miles in diameter. But I want you to imagine, here's the size. Oh, it's my finger here. See? About the size of a marble. About half an inch in size. This is, I'm going to try and get you to picture how small we are and how big God is. So imagine the Earth is about the size of a marble. Half an inch. How big do you think the Sun would be? Anybody have any idea? This is about how it looked on that graphic, about 5 inches. I didn't know they made beach balls this small. It's pretty cool. About 5 inches. Well, this isn't the size. Anybody want to guess? Pardon me? No. That's a good guess, but no, it's not. Actually, not much bigger than the 5 inches. This one here is about 12 inches. So, the Earth, the size of a marble, would you be impressed? The Sun is about 12. Well, it's not this big, sorry. Here we go. How about this? So this is about 20 inches. Okay, now you got the Earth, size of the marble, and this is much closer to the size that the Sun would be. Now, I want you to get an idea of how far away, you know, compared to that scale, how far away the Earth would be from the Sun at that scale. So I'm going to actually kick this into the crowd here, and I want that fellow in the shirt in the back to hold on to it for us. And now, if this reminds you of church, if this reminds you of church, do me a favor. Find another church. You see, you laugh at that. You laugh at that, but a friend of mine, Jonathan Sampson, he was used to live in Florida. He moved up to Georgia, and he went to one of those mega churches. And when he walked into that church, the first thing they handed him and his wife, two Frisbees to pass around in church. He didn't pass around. He gave it right back to them and walked out. So if that reminds you of church, like I said, find another church. Now, can you imagine that this being the size of our Earth and the Sun being, if you look around back there, how far that is? I paced that off yesterday. That's about 20 yards. Okay, can you toss the Sun back here? Now, that's quite the scale. Even if you get into the mosh pit, that's fine. Now, that's quite the scale. Wouldn't you think? But you know what? That's not the scale. You see, I really heart accuracy. I actually went and bought this thing. You think I did it for this demonstration? No, I just think it's cool. So actually, now this is, now I'm not pulling your leg anymore. This is the size of the Sun would be. It's actually a little bit smaller. I didn't want to blow it up anymore and pop it. But this is about 43 inches. So if the Earth was this size, this is the size that the Sun would be. And it wouldn't be at 20 yards. It wouldn't be at 20 yards. How far would it be? You people recognize that place? That was me, 6 o'clock in the morning, out in the parking lot. You know what's really interesting? It looks like I'm standing on the car out there. But I paced it off, and at exactly at 128 yards, there's a place where there used to be a light standard, and it's gone now. I thought, how providential is that? So that's what I'm standing on. So what I want you to do sometime, you can walk out to that parking lot and picture me holding this marble here. And that's out the front door here, 128 yards. That's the distance it would be. That is incredible when you think about it. Now, the interesting thing, it'd be about 43 inches, about 93 million miles. Now, if the Sun burnt out, does anybody know how long it would take for us to know? Oh, man. You guys are smart. 8 minutes. At the speed of light, That's how long it would take light to hit us on Earth here, about 8.3 minutes. Ha! 8.3 minutes. See, that's what we call 8 light minutes. See, at those distances, you don't measure in miles anymore, you measure in time, because that's how far it is. Speed of light, 671 million miles per hour, take about 8.3 minutes. All right, that's football field, including end zones. That might be, I'm Canadian. We have different football field than you do. I don't know if you know that. So including end zones, that's about the distance I want you to picture. Now, next nearest star, Proxima Centauri, 4.2 light years away. Now back to that scale with the marble and that mega ball there. How far would the next nearest star be? At that scale. So you guys didn't do that calculation, so you can't yell that one out at me. Would you believe that the next nearest star would be 2 miles away? That would be impressive, wouldn't it? Not 2 miles. 20? No, not 20 miles. Next nearest star? 200? Nope. Not 200 miles. 2,000? Not 2,000 miles away. The next nearest star, Proxima Centauri, at that scale, the size of the marble, would be 20,000 miles away. That's the next nearest star at that scale. 20,000 miles away. Estimated diameter of the Milky Way, 100,000 light years across. That's our galaxy, the Milky Way. 100,000 light years across. At the marble scale, our galaxy would be 500 million miles across at that scale. Who has measured the waters with the span of his hand? And who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked out the heavens with a span? Now, here's a fellow's name, Charles Messier. And back in, I think it was, 1764, he saw a smudge with his telescope, a rudimentary telescope, and he thought it was some nebula, some kind of cloud out in space. Because the telescopes of that time, that's all they could see. But it was in 1996 that the Hubble telescope took a picture of that speck. Now, I want you to keep in mind how small that speck is. If you took a grain of sand and held it at arm's length, that's what the Hubble telescope took a picture of. That's the picture. Of a grain of sand at the arm's length. Astronomers calculated in that picture are 2,000 galaxies. They said on that day that the Earth grew, or the universe grew by, I think it was 40 billion galaxies. Because they multiplied that with all the other clouds that they saw there. So, in our galaxy, it's estimated there's 100 billion stars. And currently, the estimation is between 100 and 500 billion galaxies. Each with 100 billion stars. He determines the number of stars and calls them each by name. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. You don't believe in God? Are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? Now, that's about how big the solar system is. How small are we? Hang on a second. Just some scripture verses about God creating the earth. He spoke the universe into existence. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. By the breath of his mouth, all their host. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. God spoke the universe into existence. Okay, that's the grandeur of the universe. Now, how small are we? I'll just go through this quickly. But in 1977, NASA sent out the Voyager spacecraft, and it was out there for 13 years. It completed its mission of taking pictures of our solar system. And when it was at 40,000 miles per hour, after 13 years, it was at 3.7 billion miles away. And the astronomers directed the Voyager to turn the cameras around and take a picture of Earth. And when they saw that picture, their jaws dropped to the ground. Anybody want to see that picture? It wasn't like that other one that we saw with the, you know, all those galaxies in there. You want to see that picture? That's the picture. Now, why did their jaws drop to the ground with that picture? Does anybody see it? Seeing that sunbeam up there? This picture is called the pale blue dot. Here's a little zoom. That is us. And on the scale of the marble and that big ball, that Voyager spacecraft was only 3 miles away on that scale. How small are we? A 70 kilogram body would have approximately 7 by 10 to the 27 atoms. So that's that 7 with that many zeros. Of those atoms, approximately 65% are oxygen and 18% are carbon. That's a carbon atom. Now, what I want you to imagine, what would happen if we took all the empty space out of all the atoms in our body? We took all the empty space out of all the atoms in our body. How big would we be? Oh, but that big, you're saying? All the empty space, so that we were just, you know, just nucleus and electrons. Microscopic. Well, can you imagine the size of a sugar cube? I got another video coming up. I don't know if you have the sound for that, but I forgot about this video here. But see, when people make these kind of outlandish claims, I like to back them up. Because I see people, you know, that's, I guess, my engineering background. I say, show me. Is it Missouri, the show me state? Show me. You know, so I actually found the scientist that did the research on this. He took all the space out of the human body, and he took the calculations, found out we were the size of a sugar cube, and I have a video of him actually. This is the proof is in the pudding.
My next thing about the universe is that you could fit the entirety of the planets in the volume of a sugar cube. And this is because matter is mind-bogglingly empty.
Did you hear what he said? Did you hear what he said? Do I have to play it again? Not one person. The size of a sugar cube, that would be the entire human race. 7 billion people. If you took all the space out of our bodies. 7 billion people would fit into the size of a sugar cube. See, that's insane. And we're denying that God exists. We're elevating the unbeliever to the position of judge. You see, we're a speck. On a speck. In a speck. See, when I go for a walk at night and I look up at the stars, I laugh. Not at the plight of the unbeliever, but at the folly of denying that God exists. The greatness of God in scope and our insignificance. Colossians 1, verse 15 to 17. This is talking about Jesus Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Jesus Christ spoke our universe into existence. And what did he do? The greatness of God, the insignificance of us. What did our Lord and Savior do? And you who are dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt and stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Our great God died for us. Now, the significance that I said earlier about God speaking the universe into existence, he spoke the universe into existence. Guess what? He didn't speak your salvation. He didn't speak your salvation. He sent his son to be crucified. The salvation of one person is a greater miracle than the creation of the universe. That's the God that we need to talk about. We defend our faith. if you know that God, you don't have to learn apologetics from me. You'll be speaking truthfully about him. You see, Paul says in Galatians 2, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The God, the creator of this universe, gave himself for me. You see, evidence is not the problem with defending our faith. Our problem is that we don't give God the glory. We don't lift up his Son, Jesus Christ, when we defend our faith. We talk about something we don't really believe in, and we're going to get into the methodology a little bit later on in this week. But you know what? I want to bring this home a little bit more for you. I'm going to tell you the real problem with apologetics. Chad Williams. No, he's not. He's a friend of mine. But he let me use the story. That's why I have Chad up there. Chad Williams, retired Navy SEAL. Served on two SEAL teams, SEAL Team 1, SEAL Team 7. Here he is firing a Carl Gustav anti-tank rocket. Carl Gustav anti-tank rocket. That's pretty impressive stuff. Here he is in training. You see, that I won't tell you what they call that week because it's H-week. Let's call it that. You see, the Navy SEAL training is of the toughest. It is the toughest Navy military training in the world. And that week is the toughest week. That's why I decided to join Chad for that week, to help him out. No, that's Photoshop. That is me, though. Now, it was another joke. He posted something on Facebook, so I just stuck my face in there. But anyhow, that's Chad. He was one of, I think, 13 of something like 200 that graduated SEAL training. Now he's in full-time ministry. That's his book, Seal of God. Now he goes around speaking full-time, giving his testimony, how difficult it was being a Christian out in the world on the SEAL team. But this is what I want to share with you about Chad, and explain to you. It might help you better understand the real problem with apologetics today. You see, this is Chad's mentor, a man by the name of Scott Helvenston. See, Chad wanted to become a Navy SEAL, and his father knew that he wouldn't make it, because Chad was a quitter. All his life, he quit. He quit skateboarding, he quit surfing, he quit school because he wanted to become a Navy SEAL. And his father said, well, I'm gonna scare Chad out of this. I'm going to show that he's not cut out for it, because if he joins the military and doesn't become a SEAL, he's going to be scraping paint off a frigate in Japan. He's not going to be a SEAL. So do you know what he did? Chad's father hired Scott Helvenston to take Chad for a workout. So you give him a hard workout. You show him that he's not cut out for this, because I don't want him, you know, stuck in some other place in the military. So he took him for this workout. And guess what happened? Chad stayed with him. I think Scott was really surprised, because he was the Navy SEAL of Navy SEALs. Youngest Navy SEAL ever, Scott Helvenston. He has the fastest time on the obstacle course. An incredible Navy SEAL. He went back to Chad's father and said, guess what? You want me to beat it out of your son? I think he has what it takes. I think he should become a Navy SEAL. So he's getting all ready for boot camp. And by this time, Scott had already retired. But he was going to go back to Iraq on a private security company and do some work down there. He was familiar with the area. And he'd been down there a few days. And Chad still liked to work out with him regularly. Like, he was like a father figure to Chad after that. They did all the workouts together. And he had a workout tape, because he was quite a popular fellow, had his own workout tape. And one morning he got up to do a workout, because his friend was in Iraq, and he still wanted to do a workout with him. He turned the TV on to put the tape in. Before he put the tape in, he saw his friend's face on television. He thought, oh, that's kind of weird. He never told me he was going to be on TV. Was it for his workout video or one of the shows he was on? No. You see, he saw his father figure, his second father, on television with a date underneath. Date of birth, 1966. Date of death, 2004. And it floored Chad. He was shocked. His mentor was dead. But I don't know if you remember what happened with this man and three of his partners. And that's what they began to show on the screen afterwards. He was killed, dragged out of his jeep, mutilated. They tied a rope around his ankles, tied him to a bumper, dragged him through the streets of Fallujah, burned his body, and hung him and someone else on the Euphrates River Bridge. Chad's mentor. Brutally murdered. Now, I actually blacked out those, because those pictures are available online. I don't urge people to go look at it, but it's pretty gruesome. Chad recognized his friend, and he was devastated. Now, why do I tell you this story? Because I want you to picture Chad now going to a restaurant. Going to a restaurant with a group of people from a ministry, a Christian ministry. And one of those people in that group was about 30 years old. And they were making fun of him because he was still single. How come you're still single? How come you're still single? Well, Chad's friend Scott gave up his life in his 30s. I want to be just like him. Can you imagine what Chad would do? His father figure, making fun of him, using him as the butt of a joke. Chad is a mild-mannered guy, but I think there'd be a fight. Because he loved that man. But I got some news for you. That part of the story never happened. See, the person who was in the restaurant wasn't Chad. It was me. I was teaching apologetics and I was down with his ministry. Out with a group of people from this ministry. And someone high up in the ministry, still single in his 30s. And they said to him, "How come you're still single?" He said, "Well, I want to be just like my Lord Jesus Christ, who gave up his life in his 30s. That's the look on their face that they should have had. But you know what the people in this ministry did? They laughed. They laughed. They laughed hard. And I turned to that fellow and said, "Are you kidding me? You're making jokes about the crucifixion of our Lord? And these people want to teach you how to defend the faith. They want to teach you to talk to the unbelieving world about Christ crucified, and they're laughing about it. That is the problem with apologetics. Not evidences. It's that we don't give Christ the glory." See, now the head of that ministry came up to me and said, "I don't think that's really fair. I think it's an unfair analogy." He says, "Can you explain this to me?" I said, "Well, imagine this. Imagine your wife was raped and murdered in her 30s. And somebody said, 'I want to be just like your wife and give up my life in her 30s. That's why I'm still single.' So what would you do?" There'd be a fight. You know what he said to me? "I don't think that'd be a really fair analogy." I said, "You're right, it wouldn't." I said, "It borders on the blasphemous." I said, "Because the crucifixion of our Lord was that much worse." You see, one thing we tell unbelievers, well, what happens to them after they die, if they die unrepentant, if they died without the blood of Jesus Christ washing away their sin, they spend an eternity in hell. That's the price of sin, an eternity in hell. And you know what's interesting about that? Jesus Christ did not spend an eternity on the cross. Jesus Christ spent a few hours on the cross. And that time on the cross paid the eternity in hell that we deserve. Now, I can't imagine the punishment of an eternity in hell. I can't imagine that. But for every Christian who has ever lived was paid in a few hours on the cross by Jesus Christ. I cannot imagine the excruciating pain, the penalty that Jesus Christ paid for us. Now, it wasn't just an isolated event. Because not too long after that, I went to an event with over 100 open-air preachers. People that would go out into the world, you know, in the battle zone. And a couple of lawyers from that event got up. And they told a joke. Now, I tell people, when I tell this joke, don't laugh. And the reason I tell that is because even after I warn people, they still laugh. But this is the joke that they told. 100 open-air preachers. A group just like this. He said, "You know, there's an old man, he was lying on his deathbed. And he asked for an IRS agent and a lawyer to stand on either side of his bed. And they didn't know what they were doing there. The man was dying. And they're just about to die. And he said, 'What are we doing here?' He said, 'Well, Jesus Christ died between two thieves. I want to be just like him.' And you know what? They burst out in laughter. They burst out in laughter. Open their preachers that we're going to preach Christ crucified. And they laughed at the crucifixion. How can that be? That is the problem with apologetics. You see, I can teach those people how to win arguments. But if that's funny, I don't want to. If you understand the glory of God, then I will teach you how to defend your faith. It's very simple. I'll teach you how to do it. But if that's funny for you, I don't want to. And I just urge you to repent. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth. Our God is in the heaven. He does all that he pleases. I am God, and there is none like me. My counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all of my purpose. Now, I've got a little bit of time left. I'm going to tell you some of the stuff that I say on the street. When you understand the greatness of God, people say to me, why is there evil in the world? Why is there evil in the world? And what do Christians do? They give terrible answers. And, you know, maybe in the Q&A sessions we can get into more of, you know, what those terrible answers are, but they give terrible answers. Somebody says to me, why is there evil in the world? I say, for a reason which is perfectly sufficient for God. God knows. He doesn't have to tell us. See, who questioned God about the evil in the world? Job. What did God answer? Where were you when I created the heavens? See, I said, wasn't Job so happy when God restored him and told him why he put him through all that? He never told him. God does not owe us an explanation. He might tell us why we suffer sometimes. He does not owe us an explanation. What did Job do after he was restored, after God answered him? Behold, I am small of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I lay my hand on my mouth. Job, when confronted with the greatness of God, put his hand on his mouth. And what are we doing when we defend our faith? We're trying to tear that hand off. Saying, no, you speak against the Lord, the Almighty God. No, that's not going to happen. See, another objection, and I'm going to close with this, another objection that I get on the street. How can a finite sin deserve an eternity in hell? You might have had that through some of your friends. How does a finite sin demand an eternity in hell? See, people that ask that question don't understand the greatness of God. You see, because sin is not a measure of how bad you are. Sin is not a measure of how bad you are. Sin is a measure of how good you're not. See, sin is missing the mark. You see, they use that term in old England, in archery. If you shot an arrow at a target and it missed the target by 1 inch, it was called sin. If you missed it by a foot, it was called sin. If you missed it by a yard, it was called sin. If you took the arrow and shot it in the opposite direction, it was called sin. See, sin is not a measure of how good you are, of how bad you are. It's a measure of how good you're not. Now, what is the standard that we miss when we sin? The greatness of God. So this is how I try to explain to people, and like I say, I'm trying to get the arguments down to the level that the average person can understand it. I say, okay, now I'm one of 7 children. I have 4 brothers and 2 sisters. Imagine if I went home and took a swing at one of my brothers, and I missed. You'd laugh it off, be a big joke, you know. Let's say I went home and took a swing at my mother, and I missed. Be a little bit more serious. I'd be grounded. Let's say there's a policeman came by, and I went and I took a swing at the policeman, and I missed. I'd probably be going to court. Let's say in court, I took a swing at the judge, and I missed. I'd probably be going to jail. Let's say the presidential motorcade was going by here, and I ran out of the crowd, and I took a swing at the president. I could get shot or go to jail for the rest of my life. And the crime was exactly the same. But the penalty was according to who it was against. You see, that's why finite sins demand an attorney of hell. Not because of how bad the sin is, but because of how great God is. And if you understand the greatness of God, you can answer all objections. And that's what I want to teach you. You see, you know what our answer is, where our power is? It's in the strength of the Word. And that's what this apologetic does. It drives you back to Scripture. I was talking about this apologetic to a friend of mine. He said, you know, all this time I thought I had to take courses in nuclear chemistry and microbiology. He says, I have to read my Bible more. And you know, whenever I come to confront an unbeliever, you know what my thought is? I have to read my Bible more. See, now you think that you'll be mocked and you'll be laughed at when you read from Scripture out in the street, when you answer with Scripture? It closes mouths. You'd be amazed. I had somebody come up to me once and he said, Cy, I hear you're a really good apologist. I want you to teach me how to defend the faith. All I do is answer with Scripture. I said, don't listen to a word I say. I said, if you can answer every objection with Scripture, do it. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. That's what I want you to do when you defend your faith. And let's close in a word of prayer. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Lord God, help us to repent of not glorifying you when we defend our faith, Lord God. Lord God, I thank you for withholding the extent of your glory from us, Lord God, for who could stand? I thank you also, Lord God, for withholding the extent of our depravity, Lord God, for if we knew what we were in light of you, Lord God, who could stand? But please, Lord God, magnify your name. Increase in us the awareness of your glory that we might be able to represent you better, Lord God. And please help us to go forth from here to love you and serve you as we ought in all that we say and do and think and are. Amen. Okay, the next class is going to be apologetic for doing it wrong. And got a lot of video on that one, so... In school, you know, we always loved it when they rolled in the projector. I know they didn't have that for you guys, but that's what we're going to do. We're showing a lot of videos of people doing it wrong, and hopefully we don't crash too many icons, but we're going to be doing this in love. So thanks a lot for your time.